We'll turn, shall we, to the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. Now, I'm not sure it's perhaps been stated, but it's going to be stated now. I'm not thinking about the whole chapter tonight. We are just visiting the first 12 verses. So we're not going to be thinking at all about the rapture, but we are moving into the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And to think together about some of these great practical truths that the apostle brings before us. So let's read together 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Paul says this, "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." And I would just write over verses 1 and 2, an obligation that we have to God and to the Saviour, how ye ought to walk and to please God. Now, verses 3 to 8, not so much now obligation, but sanctification. And this is sanctification in the Spirit. He mentions that at the end of verse 8. So verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." So an obligation towards the Saviour, verses 1 and 2. Sanctification in the Spirit, verses 3 to 8. Now verses 9 and 10, affection towards the saints. Verse 9 says this, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." And then finally, the last two verses we'll think about this evening, verses 11 and 12, an occupation in society. So an obligation toward the Saviour, sanctification in the Spirit, affection towards the saints, and an occupation in society. Verse 11, "And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you." There is just a little hint of the trouble that Paul is going to speak about in 2 Thessalonians, especially the last chapter, as he writes there, "to work with your own hands." Verse 12, "that ye may walk honestly, becomingly, toward them that are without." So that's this obligation in society. "And that ye may have lack of nothing." And that's where we'll leave the reading this evening and look, as always, to the Lord to bless the public reading of the Word of God. Now, I didn't say this last week, and I'm sure you've heard this two or three times across the weeks, but I just want to remind you of that lovely verse that you have in chapter 1, verse 9, and indeed into verse 10. And really, chapter 1, verse 9, verse 10, they give us, don't they, a very simple breakdown of the entire epistle. So verse 9 says this, "how ye turned to God from idols." Now that essentially covers chapters 1, 2 and 3. How ye turned to God from idols. So those historical chapters that describe for us what happened at Thessalonica, what has happened since to Paul and Timothy and the other servants of God, ye turn to God from idols. But the verse goes on to say, "to serve the living and the true God." Now, essentially, that is the first half of chapter 4, serving the living and the true God. And it also takes in chapter 5. But there's something else, isn't there, there? Verse 10 of chapter 1, not just you turn to God from idols, chapters 1 to 3, to serve the living and true God, the start of chapter 4 and chapter 5, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. And that, of course, beautifully summarizes, doesn't it, the last half of this fourth chapter, those verses that speak so well of the coming of Christ. So just at the outset there in chapter 1, you have a lovely little breakdown of your epistle. So as we're moving into these last two chapters now, 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, we are moving into what we might call the practical section of the epistle. And you remember last week in chapter 3, I spoke about that key theme of standing or being established in the faith. And the saints were established by the teaching of the word of God and Timothy coming unto them. And they were established too by the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. And now when you come into chapter 4, now that the saints have been further established and caused to stand in the truth, now they are walking. And that seems to be a key word in the section we've read together. So verse 1, Paul says, how ye ought to walk and to please God. So this is Christian conduct. And again, verse 12, that ye may walk honestly towards them that are without. So God's people are now walking. Their conduct. I think there's a practical lesson here, isn't it? Very important and often stated. That doctrine, teaching, it never exists in a vacuum. It rather exists in order that we build our practice. We build our conduct upon it. It's the doctrine and the teaching of the Word of God that molds our behavior. And that really is the thought of Paul now as he comes into these later two chapters. We are waiting for God's Son from heaven. We're waiting for him. And this is not just a doctrine. It's not just a truth that we hold in our heads, but it affects our hearts. And it should indeed affect the way that we live, our Christian conduct. And so if you think about it in that way, I would just like you to see again, and we'll get into the verses, but chapters 4 and 5, think about the first 12 verses of chapter 4 like this. If the world around us is characterized by sinning, then says Paul, verses 1 to 12, Christians are characterized by sanctification, holiness. You see the point? This doctrine is not existing in a vacuum. It's molding the way that we live. So says Paul, we're waiting for his Son. Now, the world in which we live is sinning. But God's people, chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, they're marked by sanctification. Then you come down to the last half of chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and we find that the world around us is sorrowing. And I know that Christians sorrow too, but not as those who are without, not as unbelievers, but the world is sorrowing. And yet our great hope is that we look for the Saviour. And then you move into chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 5, and you find there that the world is sleeping. But God's people are characterized by sobriety. So that's what you have in verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So the world is sinning, but God's people are sanctified. The world is sorrowing, but we are looking for the Saviour. The world is sleeping, but we are characterized by sobriety. And as you read on down through chapter 5, we're characterized too by spirituality. Now, one more thing I want to say about chapter 4, and it's this. It's often said, you know it very well, but this chapter really, in a sense, it gives us a little biography of the Old Testament character of Enoch, doesn't it? You remember that it says of Enoch, and I'm using some of the language here from Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Enoch walked with God, and he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, that's exactly what we have in the opening two verses, isn't it? How that ye ought to walk and to please God. So that's Enoch. And of course, we know what happened with Enoch. He was not, because God took him. He was translated by God, Genesis chapter 5. And then, of course, that's what you have in the latter verses of this chapter. God's people are being caught away, translated to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. Right, that's a little introduction to this chapter. Let's move on down, shall we, through the verses, and we'll try to get finished in good time. Now, verses 1 and 2, we have an obligation toward the Saviour. Paul says this, verse 1, furthermore then, as for the rest of what I have to say, he says, we beseech you. And that really is rather a friendly request towards the saints. We beseech you, brethren, and we exhort you. Now that has a little more strength behind it. We are urging you by the Lord Jesus that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, he says, so ye would abound more and more. Now, let me just summarize that for you, paraphrase it. He's really putting it just like this. In the light of your relationship to the Lord Jesus. I know the word says there, we urge you by the Lord Jesus, but really it's we urge you in the Lord Jesus. That's the preposition. So Paul says, I am exhorting, I am urging you in light of your relationship to the person of the Lord Jesus. He says you ought to walk. That's very strong. You have a moral obligation. You ought to behave, to conduct yourselves in a way that pleases God. I tell you, that should be a challenge to each and every one of us. Think about that again. In light of your relationship to Christ, you belong to him. You're looking for him and his soon return. In light of that, you have a moral obligation to behave in a way that pleases God. Now, I suppose that if you go back to the last few statements of chapter 3, the great thought in Paul's mind, certainly in verse 12, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. So you have the thought of love. And in verse 13, the last verse of chapter 3, unblameable in holiness. So then there's the thought of holiness. So Paul is urging us. We have a moral obligation to conduct ourselves in a way that pleases God. And surely this is characterized by love one to another, and not just by love, but by holy, distinctive Christian living. And of course, he's going to develop that in the next few verses. And then he says something strange, doesn't he? This is typical Pauline language, I would say. But the end of verse 1, he says, and so ye would abound more and more. Isn't that wonderful? You know, there just might be one or two saints that say, well, yes, I'm trying my best. I'm doing quite well. You say, I know I have that moral obligation and I am seeking to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. I think I'm doing quite a good job, characterized by love, characterized by holy living. Says Paul, hang on. He says, I want you to overflow more and more. He says, I want you to abound in this. Do not be satisfied with what you are. Keep on doing better. Become spiritually extraordinary. Excel to a higher degree. You see, Christianity is all about progress, isn't it? Increase. It's all about growth. And God help us, wherever we might be on the Christian pathway, just to abound, to overflow more and more, to keep on growing into the image and the likeness and the appreciation too of our blessed Lord. So an obligation toward God and toward the Saviour. Towards the Saviour because verse 2 he says, ye know what commandments, what charges we gave you by the Lord Jesus. So Paul says this is nothing new. There are no new moral requirements here. This is something that I taught you, something I charged you, something I commanded you. Again, it's a strong word. It's a military command. It's a civil order that comes really from a superior officer. And although it came from the Apostle Paul, ultimately it comes from the person of the Lord Jesus. We gave you these charges by the Lord Jesus. This is nothing new. We're just asking you to abound more and more in what we have already taught you and already commanded you. So an obligation toward God and indeed the Saviour. Now, here is one of those obligations which really is developed in a little more detail. So when you come down to verses 3 to 8, we have what I am calling sanctification in the Spirit. And that's because Paul speaks of the Spirit in verse 8, who has been given to us. So verse 3 reads like this. We are coming now to some quite difficult and sensitive subjects. I understand that. And I will try to put these things as simply, plainly, and as lovingly as I can. But listen to what the apostle says. He says, "For this is will of God." Not the will, as if this is the entire will of God, but it is an aspect of the will of God. He says, "This is will of God." What is it, Paul? We all want to know how to decipher the will of God for my life. Well, here's one aspect of God's will for your life. Your sanctification. There it is. He develops it. He says, "That ye should abstain from fornication." Now, let me just put this as sensitively as I can. Greek culture. Here we are in Thessalonica. Greek culture accepted, and indeed it promoted, gross sexual immorality. And it did so in the name of religion. Now, as I understand it from the historians, a typical Greek or a typical inhabitant of Thessalonica would generally have associated with him 4 women. He would have, first of all, a mistress. And a mistress was a woman who was calculated to help his intellectual needs. He would not just have a mistress, he would have a concubine. She was essentially a slave. Not just a mistress and a concubine, but a harlot. And she, of course, would have been for his sexual pleasure. And then fourthly, a man in Thessalonica would likely have had a wife. And that wife was for producing a family, legitimate children for him. Now that really, in the day and age in which we live, the society in which we live, is quite shocking. But that is the way they lived. So a man, generally speaking, had 4 women in association with him. Now let me say something important. Old habits die hard. And some of these folks have been saved by the grace of God. And whilst culture and society around these dear saints and around us continually lowers its moral standards, that could not and never be the case with God's people. They are, after all, saints, holy ones, set apart ones. And despite the filth of the society around them, God's people were different. God's people were separate. Now, there isn't any direct censure in these verses here. So it may be that Paul is presenting truth that is preventive rather than trying to correct a particular problem. But nevertheless, the truth is here for our learning. Now listen to what he says, verse 3. This is will of God. So here is an aspect of God's purpose and God's plan for every single believer. He says, your sanctification. Now, let's just try and understand for a moment. Here's a little bit of doctrine for you, what this word sanctification means. There's a negative aspect to it, and there is a positive aspect. So in terms of the negative, it is a setting apart from what is unclean or common. But on the positive side, it is a setting apart or a wholly devoting to God, who is holy in this context, setting apart to, a devoting to God in the context of the Word of God and the saints, for a specific purpose. Now, I'll say that again. So in terms of the negative, a setting apart from what is unclean or common. But it's a setting apart to, or a devoting to, God for a specific purpose. Now, what is the first mention in all of your Bible of this theme of sanctification? The simple answer is Genesis chapter 2, right back in the beginning. And you remember that the first thing that God himself sanctified was the seventh day. Genesis 2 says this: God blessed the seventh day, he sanctified it, and he rested. So you say, well, what is God doing? Well, he is setting apart that day from all of the other days. So he's setting apart from what is common. Here are six other days, but says God, I am taking this seventh day. And he says, I am setting it apart to myself for a special purpose. And what is the purpose? God is resting. Not that he's tired, but that he's delighting in a work that is well done. Now, whenever you read about things and people being sanctified in the Word of God, you need to find a definition that will help you in each of these different contexts. And I think that the definition I've just given you is very, very helpful indeed. So he says, this is will of God. Here's an aspect of the will of God, your sanctification. Now understand this. Paul here in these verses is speaking about practical sanctification. But the word of God also speaks about positional sanctification. That is the moment you and I were saved. In that instant, we were immediately in the sight of God as to our position and for all time and eternity. We were immediately set apart from what was unclean. And we were set apart to God for a specific purpose, to serve him. Now, isn't that what you have in chapter 1? He turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. So we were sanctified positionally at conversion. And that's what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, such were some of you, but ye are sanctified. That's your position before God. Now, I hope you're still with me, because this is critical for the rest of our verses, really. It's not just positional sanctification in the Word of God. There are various aspects. There is too progressive or practical sanctification, that you and I are to work out in our lives what God has made us, what is true of us. We are to work out in our practice, in our conduct. So there must be, and that's what Paul is speaking about here, there must be a practical separation from all that is evil, all that is impure, all that is unclean. Paul says, this is will of God, your sanctification. Now come to the end of the verse, that ye should abstain from fornication. Keep away from, keep apart from, keep distant from, take a clean cut away from every single instance of sexual uncleanness and sexual immorality. You see how relevant that was in Greek culture, in a place like Thessalonica. Paul says, keep away from every instance of sexual uncleanness and immorality. Now, the word fornication, it can mean slightly different things depending on the context in which it's used. When it's used in the context of adultery, then it has the thought of premarital unchastity or uncleanness. But here, in its much wider sense, because of its context, every instance of sexual uncleanness and immorality, and we are living in a world that's full of it, full of it. Paul says this. He says, keep distant, keep clean and clear away from it all. So he goes on in verse 4 to help to explain to us how that can be done. He says that every one of you. Now, some of you will be blissfully ignorant and unaware of some of these things, but there is a great argument in this particular verse as to whether the vessel in view is referring to the believer's wife. Peter would certainly use the language in that way, or whether it is referring to the believer's body. Now, I believe that he is speaking of the believer's body, not the believer's wife. And here is one of the reasons. He says that every one of you. So here is a demand now that is applying not just to the men in the assembly. Here is a demand that is applying to every individual member of the local assembly, whether male or female, every one of you. So sisters and brothers included, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour. Now, Peter does use the word vessel of the wife in 1 Peter 3. He speaks of the weaker vessel, doesn't he? But in Pauline language, Paul uses the word vessel to speak of the human body. 2 Corinthians 4, even 2 Timothy 2. And I think that Paul is speaking of the same thing here. So every one of us should know, should understand how to possess our bodies in sanctification and honour. And that word there, possess, certainly in the popular language of the day and the ancient papyri and writings of the day, it had the thought of gaining control over. Now, this is critical. Of gradually obtaining the mastery of something through persistent effort. Now, Paul knew that. 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I subdue my body. He says, I beat my body. He says, I lead it captive. So Paul is saying that every single believer should understand how to gradually gain control over his own body, the seat of sin and the flesh, and do that in sanctification and honour. The beautiful thought being this, that we should devote our bodies to the service of God rather than self-gratification, especially in a sexual context. And says Paul, isn't it lovely? He says that honours the body. That is honouring to the body, not to use it for sexual gratification, but rather to devote it to the service of God. What an honour to the body. Now, we might say this, how can it be done? Paul, that we should know, that we should understand how to gradually obtain mastery over this body, and sin wants to use its members. How? Well, I suppose we might turn to other scriptures. 1 Corinthians 6 says, Paul, flee fornication. At the merest hint, run a mile. What does he say in Galatians 5? He says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill, doesn't say not feel, says shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Feed that which is spiritual. That's what you're doing here tonight, listening to the word of God. Take every opportunity to fellowship with God's people, to read the word of God, to pray, to meditate, to study. Be careful what we watch. Be careful what we listen to. Be careful what we read. Feed those things that are spiritual. Flee away from fornication. Challenging things. Sanctification in the Spirit. Paul hasn't finished yet. Verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence. He says, not taken up with passionate, uncontrollable desires. It's a thought really of surrendering to passions in which a person is so overwhelmed that he's just carried away from them. Paul says, don't be overwhelmed by these uncontrollable desires. They're strong. He says, even as the Gentiles. You see that? The heathen, the nations, that's what characterized them. They had such a tolerant attitude to sexual conduct. He says, don't be carried away and overwhelmed by these passions. And here's the root cause of it all. They know not God. The root cause of pagan society, the root cause of the sexual immorality all around us in Paul's day, in our day, they know not God. And he's almost finished, but look at verse 6. But no man go beyond and defraud his brother in this matter, is the way that really it should be translated. Because, how solemn is this? The Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. Paul's going to give you in verses 6, 7, and 8, he's going to give you three reasons to avoid sexual immorality, fornication. He says, number one, the government of God. That's verse 6. Number two, the gospel of God. That's verse 7. And number three, the gift of God. That's the Holy Spirit. He says, verse 6, avoid fornication, else the government of God may fall upon you. He says that no man go beyond. That is, that no man cross a forbidden boundary. That no man trespass. And the context really is sexual immorality. So that no man trespass sexually on territory that is not his own. So sexual immorality with another man's wife or a wife-to-be is to defraud your brother. That's what the verse says. That no man go beyond, trespass sexually on territory not his own. Because then he defrauds his brother. He exploits his brother. He cheats his brother out of what is his due. If he's engaging in immorality with his brother's wife or wife-to-be. The Lord must take this very seriously. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. Justice belongs to him. Behavior like this draws down the governmental judgment of God. You say, Brother Dan, we're living in 2020. I don't think we need ministry like this today. You would be surprised. Reasons to avoid fornication, the government of God. The Lord is the avenger. Verse 7, the gospel of God. Because thank God he called us. God hath not called us unto moral uncleanness, but God has called us unto holiness. That's the active voice in the calling. It was the initiative of God. God called us. And he called us unto holiness. And to engage in this kind of sexual immorality is a denial of the conversion, of the salvation that belongs to you and to me. And he called us in holiness. And that is referring not just to the fact that the new life we have in Christ is to be lived in the sphere of holiness. It also suggests that the gospel call that went out was delivered in the sphere of holiness. And doesn't Paul speak about that earlier in the epistle? He says, how holily we behaved amongst you. The gospel went forth in a sphere of holiness, and it called God's people to service and behavior in that same holiness. So avoid fornication because of the government of God, verse 6, because of the gospel of God, verse 7, and verse 8, because of the gift of God, the Spirit of God. He says just the beginning of verse 8, I should say, but it's the end of the section. He says, he therefore that despiseth. Now, I just can't help myself because you can't see this in the Authorized. But Paul here actually uses three participles. When he says he therefore, it's three participles in the Greek joined together. So Paul is saying, for this reason, on this account, therefore, he that despiseth. Can you see just how strong his conclusion is? You better listen to this. Paul only uses this. I said Paul. I do apologize. It's in Hebrews 12. Might not have been Paul. But he only uses it on one other occasion, Hebrews 12 and 1. These three participles. For this reason, on this account, therefore, it's emphatic. Here's a logical conclusion. He that despiseth. So he that sets aside or ignores this charge to holy sanctified living. If you decide to ignore that charge, then you are deliberately rejecting God and his word. Because this command comes from him. And not only that, God has given to us. And that's in the aorist. So the Spirit won't be taken from us. He's been given to us permanently. Furthermore, God has given us his Spirit, the one who is holy. So God actively empowers the struggle for holiness. And it is, isn't it? This practical, everyday struggle for holiness. God empowers it because he's given to us the Spirit of God. And our bodies, of course, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if he dwells within, then we are duty bound to live holy lives, and that with his help. So verses 3 to 8, you have this sanctification in the Spirit. Now, the last couple of injunctions that we have in the verses we're thinking about today, verses 9 and 10, affection towards the saints. He says, but... And I suppose that Paul now is further elaborating on what it is that pleases God. You haven't forgotten that from verse 1, how you ought to walk. This is your moral obligation, how you ought to conduct yourselves. Now, here's a further elaboration on what pleases God. It's not just sanctification, it is affection. He says, as touching brotherly love. And there he uses the word Philadelphia. He says, there's no need for me to write to you about brotherly love. Now, of course, in classical Greek, that word Philadelphia was used of the love that there was between a brother and a sister by birth. Now we, and of course, that's natural love and affection, isn't it? You belong to the same family. Now, says Paul, let me talk to you about brotherly love. He says, we belong to the family of God. We belong to the same spiritual family. So as a result of that, we have a natural affection, one toward another. He says, I have no need to write unto you. But look at what he just writes at the end of the verse. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now he uses the word agape here, or a derivative of agape. So it's not Philadelphia here now. The second word is agape. He says, you are taught of God. Ye yourselves, literally, are God-taught ones. You say, how are we taught of God? Well, this is Romans 5, isn't it? The Spirit of God permanently floods our hearts. That's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. The Spirit permanently floods our hearts with a deep appreciation of the love of God, agape love. He says, you're taught by God to love one another. Now, this is not just natural affection, please. Agape. Love one another in the present tense. No occasional sporadic matter. Keep on doing it. A habitual practice. But you say, what does agape mean? It's a love of choice. It's a love of the will. I make a conscious choice and decision to sacrifice myself in whatever way it might be, materially, in terms of time. I sacrifice myself, my resources, for the bettering and the blessing of others, even those who are unlovable, and even those that I don't really like. I'm speaking about the brethren. Love one another. Now, this is the kind of love that God has displayed. I think we're back in Romans 5, aren't we? God commendeth his love toward us. You say, I'm not surprising God loved me. Look at how lovable I am. Oh, no, no, no. No, we weren't good. We weren't righteous. We were sinners. But unconditionally, God poured out his love upon us, unlovable as we were, at great cost to himself, agape love. Thank God we're taught of him to love. If we never saw it demonstrated in the cross and in Christ, we could never seek to understand it. He says, love one another. So that's a real test, isn't it? You'd be willing to sacrifice yourself, would you? Some of your money, some of your hard-earned time, some of your efforts and energy, you'd be willing to sacrifice that for a brother or sister that you don't really get on with, offended you back in 1973, you never spoken to them since. You'd be willing to sacrifice yourself for them. This is the kind of love. Love one another. And what a commendation in verse 10. He says, indeed. He says, without question, you do it anyway, toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. So you and I sit back and relax. Well, if we belong to the Thessalonians, we sit back and relax and we say, well, thanks, Paul. We don't really need to bother to love one another anymore. We've done it. We've hit the mark, says Paul again. You say, Paul, I'm tired of this. He says, we beseech you, brethren, increase more and more, more and more. This commodity of agape love, he says, you can never have too much. Increase to an overflowing measure. And when you drop into chapter 5, let me just tell you this. When you drop into chapter 5, you will find that there are three spheres in which this love should flow. Love towards the brethren. Love towards those who are without. Those who are not saved even. And would you believe this? Love towards the oversight. Love towards the elders. Really, it's in chapter 5, verse 12. He says, I beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. You say, yeah, but they admonish us. But what does verse 13 say? To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Let's abound more and more in love towards the saints, towards the unsaved and the lost, towards our overseers. They need that, you know. Affection toward the saints. And finally, verses 11 and 12, occupation in society. There's just a little hint here, isn't there, in these two verses, a little hint that there was an undercurrent in Thessalonica that was going to affect the saints and that Paul was going to have to deal with very clearly and plainly in his second epistle. You have a little time later, read 2 Thessalonians 3, and you'll see all of this come running out. It's almost as if there was just an undercurrent, the baser sort in Thessalonica. You remember those from the book of the Acts, what it tells us about when the gospel came, those that were just laying about in the marketplaces. Seems as if some of that spirit had affected the saints. They were almost unruly, undisciplined soldiers, unwilling to work and earn a living. And Paul seems to be hinting at that. So he says in verse 11, study to be quiet. Make it your ambition. Consider it an honour to lead a quiet life. I wonder if this is you, this is me. The word quiet there, the thought of not creating a disturbance in society. Just seek to lead and consider it an honour to lead a quiet life. To be at rest. God honours that, you know. The word quiet was used of rest after you'd been working. It was used of silence after somebody had been speaking. You say, Dan, we're after that quietness. Well, I'm getting there. Hang on. It was used of peace after war. A real quietness. A calm and a balanced life. that doesn't create a disturbance in society. Now, apart from preaching the gospel, of course, that can cause a disturbance, but study to be quiet and to do your own business. That is, don't meddle in the affairs of others, but serve God by being faithful in your own individual responsibilities. And he says, work with your own hands. You see, the Greeks despised manual work, manual labor. They thought it was degrading. That's why they hung around in the marketplace talking about philosophies. But Paul says there is a duty upon every believer to provide for one's family, to work with your hands, to earn a living. Verse 12, why, Paul? That ye may walk honestly. The word is decent and in order, 1 Corinthians 14. That ye may walk decently and in order. That you might be characterized by becoming fitting behavior for a believer. And surely that takes in the whole of the chapter, includes sanctification and affection and occupation, employment. He says this is becoming behavior. And let me tell you, for evangelistic purposes, there's nothing more important than walking decently and in order towards them that are without. Of course, we know from 1 Corinthians 5, the assembly was the sphere that was within. The world is the sphere that was without, outside the sphere of the Christian faith. He says, walk decently, walk in order, walk in a way that commends the person of Christ, that ye may have lack of nothing. Don't be dependent upon others for material support, but to support yourself is part of the moral duty. Surely that takes us back to verse 1, how ye ought to walk, a moral obligation to so conduct ourselves that we are pleasing to God. Well, we trust that God might bless his word to us. Appreciate again your time and your effort in being here, and pray that the Lord, if he hasn't come, will continue to bless these opportunities and your studies indeed in 1 Thessalonians.